Palestine, Word Tape Ministry, Queensland. We're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall on Monday evening for the continuation in the study series on the first book of Peter with guest speaker Mr. George Waugh from Scotland.
To 1 Peter, and we'll read the first chapter together. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and to whom it was revealed that, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For, as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervent, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It is obvious from the chapter that it breaks readily into two particular sections. From verse 1 down to verse 12, we have the doctrinal section, and then from verse 13 to verse 25, we have the exhortation, the practical section. Doctrine always precedes practice, and the call to practice, and this, of course, is the pattern of Peter's epistle, as with other New Testament writers. Tonight we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses, the doctrinal section. And then tomorrow evening, if the Lord will, we shall look at the balance of the chapter from verse 13 to 25, where we shall see the practical issues that flow from the doctrine of verse 1 to 12. Now verses 1 to 12, again, break down very easily for us. Peter, very lucid in his teaching, and dividing his passage up into manageable portions, does so that we are able naturally to see the divisions in these little sections. Verses 1 and 2, of course, introductory. And we dealt largely with those two verses yesterday. Certainly not in detail, but we pointed out some of the features of the two verses, verses 1 and 2. We looked at those to whom Peter was writing, those who had been dispersed from their beloved Jerusalem and found themselves now in some of the provinces of Asia Minor. Simply because of their faith in Christ, they were disallowed the fellowship of the saints in Jerusalem, they were put out of their homes, goods were confiscated, and they found themselves away over in these five different provinces. Albeit, in the purpose of God and in the spread of the gospel, God had various ways in moving out his people and launching them out into service for himself. One of those means, of course, is to use opposition and persecution. And this happened in the first century. You have but to read the early chapters of the book of Acts to find wave after wave of persecution that moved the people of God around so that they took the gospel with them, and the gospel was spread in those early days because of the persecution. Now, not only did we find in verse 1 and 2 the folks to whom Peter was writing, fellow Christian Jews they were, but also we looked at Peter, the man who was writing. And we found certain features in Peter that were worthy to be a pattern for us in our day. A man who was converted to God, was called by God to discipleship. And of course, training and discipline and discipleship always precedes public service. And before Peter was commissioned, he had his term of discipleship, training under the direct personal supervision of the Lord Jesus himself. And we noticed in John 21 that the commission was of a threefold nature. And he had to feed the lambs, feed the sheep, and feed those who were mature. So when we come now to the verse 2 of the introductory section, we learn something of the glories that belong to Christians. If the Christians of that day and generation were disapproved by the authorities and they were pushed out of their beloved Jerusalem and their homes, having their goods confiscated, verse 2 is simply telling us that they were loved of God and that they were very precious to him. And so Peter, when he's writing, is going to first of all seek to encourage those who had been cast out, those who had been persecuted, those who were suffering for the name of Christ. And his ministry, essentially, is going to be a ministry of Christ. So when we look through his epistle, we shall find him constantly drawing attention to the glories, the excellencies of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he concentrates, I believe, on the saviorhood of the Lord Jesus. And he tells us that the Lord Jesus is the subject of Old Testament prophecy. That's the intention of the words that we find in verse 11. And then into verse 12, we find that the burden of New Testament preachers is also Christ. And so Peter was going to minister Christ as the Savior. That's chapter 1. When you come into chapter 2, you will find that again he's presenting Christ, but this time he speaks of him as the living stone. A living stone. And then in chapter 2, he goes on to discuss Christ as the servant. No doubt he's thinking of the servant passages of Isaiah. The servant of Jehovah. Christ under pressure, under persecution, like them. And when they looked on Christ, they would be able to see one who served under difficult circumstances and in adverse conditions, and they would be able to see him as a pattern servant. Christ, the living stone. Christ, the servant of Jehovah. When you go into chapter 3, you will find that Peter speaks of Christ again. His eyes full of Christ. His mind is full of Christ. His ministry is all of Christ. So in chapter 3, he speaks of him as the great substitute of his people. He once suffered for sins, he says, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he's going to discuss what that means in that great chapter 3. When we come into chapter 4, you will find again he's thinking of Christ. And he's going to discuss Christ as the steward and administrator of the mysteries of God. And he's going to discuss him in that particular role and operation. And of course, when we get into chapter 5, again, he's going to draw attention to Christ. Christ to Peter must be the classic example for the people of God. So in chapter 5, he's going to talk of Christ as the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd shall appear, he says. And he draws attention to the appearing and to the glory of Christ, not only now, but in the coming day. So that the whole of the 5 chapters is going to be a ministry of Christ. What better ministry could the people of God have in times of trial, in times when they are passing through adversity and suffering, just to look at Christ and see in him the example for us to follow, to be patient and to suffer with grace. And to use that suffering as a means of extending the knowledge of God. So in verse 2, he's going to discuss for us what we are to God. What is our relationship to the Spirit of God? And our relationship to the Lord Jesus. He speaks about election. And he associates that with the Father. He speaks about sanctification. And he associates that with the Spirit of God. And then he speaks about the sprinkling of blood, the sacrifice and the issues of the sacrifice. And that he connects with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it wouldn't be surprising, would it not, that if he has such an introduction, that in the doctrine, from verse 3 down to verse 12, he's going to speak in 3 different ways. First, about the Father. Second, about the work of the Son. And finally, about the work of the Spirit. So from verse 3 down to verse 5, we are thinking about, and Peter is drawing our attention to the work of a father. From verse 6 down to verse 9, he is thinking about the work of the Son. And from verse 10 to verse 12, he speaks about the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, and he is really discussing for us the work of the Spirit of God. Now, if we turn back again, we'll find that throughout Peter's letter, he's going to draw our attention to certain events in the Old Testament. And while he may not directly refer to them, it is so obvious from his writing that he is thinking about certain events in the history of the nation of Israel. And I believe in verses 1 and 2 in his introduction, he is thinking of that great day in the calendar of the nation of Israel. They look back to that day with joy, and they wonder at the grace of God when they think of it. It's the day that's discussed in the book of Exodus and chapter 19. It's that particular day when 50 days after the nation had been delivered from Egypt, they arrived at Sinai. Sinai was a stopping place for them on the way to their promised land. 50 days after Passover. That's very significant, isn't it? We all know that 50 days after Calvary, we have the great event of Pentecost. The sprinkling of the blood that's mentioned in Exodus 19. And the obedience of the people when they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And the call of God in uniting the people, who until that particular time in their history were always known as the 12 tribes. It was only at Sinai they became one entity. It was at Sinai that they were welded together as one nation. Now we see now here in these two verses, verses 1 and 2, Peter thinking of what happened at Sinai is now but a reflection of what has happened in his own experience and in the experience of the Christians of his own day and of all the Christians in the dispensation of the grace of God, right down to our own generation. And he is really indicating to us that here, just as God elected Israel and chose them out from all the other nations, and said on that occasion to Moses, I will make a difference between them and the other nations. They will be a holy nation. They will be a peculiar people. They will be a royal priesthood. They will be unto me a treasure. And saying those things to Moses, he was speaking about the electing grace of God the Father. And Peter now is going to discuss that. And he speaks about election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Election has been bandied about as a truth in many different ways, and a number of Christians shy away from looking into the depths of it because of some of the difficulties. Now, I'm not presuming tonight to deal with it fully and to remove all the difficulties that men and saints may have about election, but I feel perhaps we should say something about it. We have no problem when we think of the truth of election relative to the person of Christ. And we easily accept, of course, he was selected by God. And he was selected by God for a special task. And we call to mind the words of Isaiah in chapter 42, where God says, Behold my son. He not only said it to Isaiah in chapter 42, but if you confine yourself to Luke's account of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you think of the words that came from heaven when the cloud descended and removed Moses and Elias on that particular day, You will hear the voice from heaven saying, "Behold, my beloved Son." But that word "beloved" in Luke's Gospel is different from the word that's used in Matthew and Mark. Same in our Authorized Bible. Matthew says he is God's well-beloved Son. And he thinks in endearing terms of that. And he's really speaking of the personal joy of God the Father, speaking out and telling those privileged three disciples, "This is my Son, my well-beloved." But in Luke's Gospel, Luke uses a word which should have been translated. It has, of course, an endearment in it, but it's really presenting to us God's personal joy in declaring that he had the honor of selecting this one, so full of potential and promise, that God from heaven is saying, "He's mine elect, he's my chosen one, I have personally chosen him." We have no problem then with the election relative to the person of Christ. And I doubt we have any problem about the election of the nation of Israel. When we look at the Old Testament scriptures, there is abundant proof that God singled them out and selected them from all the nations and made them different. And they're still different today. And despite the attempts of men down through the generations to merge the nation of Israel, the Jew, with other nations, after years and years of generations, they still remain the amazing Jew. So different. God said he would do it. He elected them. Of course, the day is coming when Paul in Romans 9, 10 and 11 would indicate to us that there's going to be an election of grace. And in that nation there will be lifted out that election of grace, and they will prove that God's word is true, that he chose them, that he selected them, and he will yet bless them as a result of that. We have no problem about the truth of election when we think of Paul. Paul speaks of himself as an elect vessel, a chosen vessel. Somehow or other, when we think of the church and ourselves, perhaps we feel there are problems. No problems in the mind of Paul about this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 13, Paul speaks about chosen from the beginning unto salvation. How did it happen, says Paul? Oh, we were chosen from the beginning unto salvation through the gospel, unto belief of the truth of the gospel. And what for? To the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul in that verse moves us from eternity in the past, where the choice was made, and pushes us down through time and shows us the mechanics of how it's going to be worked out. And ultimately displays to us the great wonder that in a coming day, the glory of God, when Peter speaks about it, he doesn't just do it from a doctrinal point of view that we can revel in and understand. He's going to speak about election as a practical issue. And he's speaking about elect sojourners. We have been chosen to be pilgrims. Chosen to be sojourners. That's really what he's saying here. And it was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's really drawing attention to the mystery of the church, one of the seven mysteries of the New Testament. How that God was going to select out of the nations a people for his name. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. How was he going to do it? Well, Peter goes on to tell us about the work of the Spirit of God in sanctification of the Spirit, setting apart by the Spirit of God. Upon what basis will God prove that his choice has been right and proper? It will be upon the precious blood of Christ, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. On that great day at Sinai, when God welded the tribes together and they formed one nation, Moses took the blood of the offerings that were made, and he sprinkled the book, and he sprinkled the people, and he brought them under the precious blood of the offerings. Ah, says Peter, we have been brought under the blood of the sacrifice that has pleased God and has given him pleasure, and it has brought to us not only salvation, but eternal security. And we are under the sprinkled blood. A sprinkling of blood and shedding of blood is different. When you think of the shedding of blood, you think of an indiscriminate act. And you think of how blood is shed, and it seems to be a total waste. But when you think of sprinkling of blood, you think of a definite act. Something that's being done for a purpose. Something that's being putting the blood to a special use. And this is what we have here. And Peter's going on to discuss that later in his epistle. And as he talks about the value of the incorruptible, the value of the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, down in verse 18, he is drawing our attention to another day in Israel's calendar, probably Exodus chapter 12, to the day when the Passover lamb was slain, when the blood proved to be that stood between the angel of death and the little son of Israel inside the house. It was the blood that provided the security and the salvation. Here Peter is speaking about the sprinkling of the blood. And it was that associated us as the people of God forever with the God of glory, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience. Obviously, he's thinking of the obedience of Israel on that occasion. All the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. We know how they failed and how the nation was defeated in its purpose of keeping the law. We know all that. But then we know, too, that that was but a reflection of what God later intended should happen. And it becomes a mirror that we can look into and see the truth that was ever in the mind of God. He was going by the Spirit of God to set us apart. And we think of the conviction that was wrought in your heart before conversion, when the Spirit of God pleaded with you, prodded you. And as Paul says, when Paul heard that day, it is hard for thee to kick against the goads, the pricks, the obvious movement of the Spirit of God into the heart of that man, Paul, plowing him up. And so each of us can think of our own experience before conversion, when the Spirit of God came and touched us and brought the Word of God into our souls with convicting power and ultimately led us to Christ. And we came under the sprinkling of the blood. His work of sanctification, of course, goes on after conversion, and will go on until the day when all of us will be presented before him, and he will do it with exceeding joy. And there in that presentation, the Spirit of God will see the fruit of his work. The heavenly Eliezer will be able to take the bride and give her over to her beloved bridegroom, to the heavenly Isaac, to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So we have in this verse the genesis of a seed plot of what we're now going to look at. From verse 3 to verse 5 then, we have the work of the Father. Will you notice that Peter speaks about how blessed, how happy is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, in the work of election, the Father had tremendous enjoyment out of this. It wasn't a difficult work in the sense that it was irksome to him. It wasn't. It was indeed with tremendous pleasure that the happy God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, set about that work. How did he do it? Well, he lifted us out from the nations of men and from the mass of humanity, and he did it in a very special way. He speaks about in verse 3, 4, and 5. First of all, in verse 3, as to the past, and in verse 4, as to the future, and in verse 5, as to the present. So he thinks of the work of the Father. As to the past, he moved on the principle of the mercy that was proving to be abundant. And he begot us. This is the work of a father and not of a mother. He has begot us into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The basis of the living hope is the triumph and victory of the cross. It's the resurrection of Christ. And that's a great truth that we ought to hold on to these days. I don't know if you have heard of the statements of the Bishop of Durham, as he made them quite recently in the United Kingdom, when he decried the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus and indicated that a man could be a practicing Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Christ. And of course, that is totally wrong and cannot be substantiated from Scripture. We stand firm, and our eternal blessings and our present blessing is dependent upon the victory of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Epistle to the Romans, in that great treatise on the Gospel, Paul draws attention immediately to the issues of the resurrection. It was by the resurrection that God vindicated Christ as his Son. That's what we learn in the first four verses of chapter 1 of Romans. There he is declared to be the Son of God with power. How? How has God visibly declared him to be the Son of God with power? By the resurrection out from among dead ones. And God, by the resurrection, is really saying, man was wrong in putting him on a cross. All the assertions that he made as the Son of God, that he was the Son of God, are absolutely true. And God finally vindicated that by raising him from the dead and raising him to his own right hand. Not only is Christ vindicated, but we are justified on the ground of the resurrection of Christ. He was delivered for our offenses, says Paul in Romans 4, but raised again as the evidence of our justification. And our glorification in Romans 8 is dependent upon the resurrection of Christ. And here is Peter saying, what Paul says in Romans 8, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that same spirit shall glorify your mortal body, shall quicken your mortal body. In the same way as he was raised from the dead, victorious in his resurrection, ah, says Peter, and I have a living hope. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's as to the past. What about the future? The work of the Father is the work of one who not only has taken care of the family's past, but he thinks of the future. And the work of a good father is to make insurance for the future of the family, to provide for them. Says Peter, provided for us is an inheritance. And it seems as if he's seeking out adjectives to describe it, and he finds that language is inadequate to describe the inheritance that belongs to the people of God in a coming day. I wonder how often we think of heaven. we're going to be in it for a long time. I wonder how much we know about it. My, here is Peter as he thinks of the inheritance. He describes it as being detailed like this. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It never fades. And it's reserved in heaven for you. We haven't time to deal with the details of all that's involved in the adjectives, but we would find that it's incorruptible, that is. There's nothing within it that can destroy it. There's no seed of corruption within that can cause it to rot and decay. It's absolutely pure. It's beyond the scenes of death. That's what he's saying. And then he says, and it's undefiled. It's sinless. There is nothing in it that can mar it, and nothing from outside it that can cause it a blemish. It's undefiled. And it fades not away. It's ageless. In the course of years, we age. And with age comes more than a pension book, as one old pensioner said to me recently. You have got all the attendant weaknesses and infirmities. But here is an inheritance that will be enjoyed with a freshness that will never fade. It's an unfading inheritance. And finally, he says about it, it is reserved in heaven for you. Take that home. Think of what it would mean to those who had lost their earthly inheritances in Jerusalem, who had lost all the capital that they possess, and they had nothing. And now Peter is saying, so what? You have an inheritance. And he describes it, and he says, and it can't be taken away from you. And nobody will confiscate it. It's yours, and yours forever. And it's reserved, it has got a ticket on it. And it's reserved for you. That's the work of the Father. Well, he says, well now, to enjoy that inheritance, what about the present? We've got to live now. What about the present? So he comes to verse 5 and he says, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I believe he's speaking here about the salvation in its fullness, body, soul, and spirit. It's equivalent to speaking about the inheritance. And now as he discusses it, he says, we are being kept by the power of God. When John is writing, he always uses a word that would indicate the work of a shepherd when he speaks about the saints being kept. Keep them in thy name, John 17. Like a shepherd keeps his sheep. But when Peter uses the word, who are kept by the power of God, Peter thinks in terms of military, of soldiers, of guards, and sentries that are posted. And he's thinking of the armies of heaven at the disposal of God the Father. And nothing from hell or from the abyss. And nothing can remove us from the enjoyment of this coming inheritance. The inheritance is free from all those different opposing forces, either from within or without. And we are being kept to enjoy it. That's what he's now saying in verse 5. We are kept as by a military guard, by the power of God, to this salvation. Now, when we come to the next few verses, we are now moving into the work of the Son. And from verse 6 down to verse 9, we find that the work of the Son has a special relationship to the present suffering of the saints to whom Peter was writing. He speaks about the trial of the faith. He speaks about manifold temptations. He speaks about the operation of faith. And he's going to indicate to us that the greatest blessing that a saint in the midst of suffering can have is the presence of a Saviour, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the saint who triumphs is the saint who knows the comforting presence and the strengthening that comes of having Christ as a close companion. The nearer you can get to him, the stronger the tie that binds you in the midst of suffering. Receiving the issue of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And I'm not suggesting that the enjoyment of the inheritance will depend upon the exercise of our constant daily faith in the midst of suffering. What I am suggesting, and what Peter, I believe, is suggesting here, is that the present hour of suffering can be overcome and can be turned and transformed into a cause of joy, so that in that future day, the suffering through which we have passed, the problems and difficulties that have crossed our pathway, can be transformed into praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Not that the honor and the glory and the praise will come to us in that day, but the greater thought is that our little experience, if born with the patience of Christ, strengthened by the presence of Christ, our faith proves to be real gold, then in that day, the gems that are seen in the crown of Christ will be the praise and honor and glory that has come from triumphant saints in the midst of adverse suffering. We haven't time to deal further with that, but could we look now at verses 10 to 12? And here we are thinking of the work of the Spirit of God. He's still dealing with the same subject of salvation, looked on in different ways as an inheritance, and so on in the first 9 verses. Now we're thinking of the salvation again. And he says, now, if you look at your Old Testament scriptures, you will find that that was the subject that occupied the prophets, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They were helped in this, and they had two main subjects to deal with. And that's what we find in verse 11. The sufferings that they dealt with were the sufferings of Christ and the glories. Glory is actually in the plural. And the glories that should follow. The pleasure is greater than the pain, is what he's saying. When they testified of the sufferings of Christ and of the glories that should follow, they did it for the benefit of saints in the present age. The salvation that the prophets spoke of in the Old Testament was for the benefit of the saints today. I cannot understand people who will not give study to the Old Testament scriptures and who only think of the New Testament as being relevant today. My beloved, we dare not miss out on the good of the scriptures of the Old Testament, the salvation that's spoken of by the prophets, really is the subject that we enjoy today. That's what he's saying in verses 10 and 11. Now look at verse 12. And this is the proof of what I've just said. And to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. I believe that's a reference to Pentecost, which things the angels desire to look into. If in verse 11, Peter is drawing our attention to Passover, the sufferings of Christ. Now in verse 12, he's thinking of Pentecostal truth, the truth of the coming down of the Holy Spirit. What for? To make good the Old Testament scriptures and truth to us, and to bring us into the good of our future inheritance. And the Spirit of God busies himself in the hearts of the Lord's people and moves with them in all the differing circumstances to provide for them the succor, the strength, and the comfort that they need. And the present aid of the ministry of the Spirit of God being looked upon from verses 10 to 12 would prove to be a bulwark for the saints of the first century. And down from then till now, the work of the Spirit of God has been unceasing and untiring. And we little think of the movements of the Spirit of God in dealing with every saint of every age, and he does so because, says Peter, we have a good Father. And we have a Son who died for us and shed his blood. And we have the Spirit of God, whose main interest in the world today is the keeping and preserving and providing for the saints of God. So he has opened out verse 2 to us, from verses 3 to verse 12. It's upon that that he's going to base the practical injunctions that come from verse 13 onwards to verse 25. May the Lord help us as we look at these verses again to prove that as we look back into eternity, we can see God making a choice. And when we look back in time, we can see Calvary, the proof of not only God's love, but of the great triumph of the cross and resurrection. And when we think of the present, we think of the movements of the Spirit of God, helping every one of us, every day, every night, and will never leave us until finally the whole church. Our Father, we come to thank thee for a wonderful Saviour. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his coming. And we think of the pleasure that he gave thee, not only at the incarnation, but throughout that life of total virtue. And to think of that death with all its violence. And yet, in the midst of being injured by men and wounded by thee, he performed and completed a work to thy satisfaction and gave to thee a revenue of glory that was never known before. We thank thee for his glorious resurrection. We think of what this means to us. This has brought to us our forgiveness, the removal of our guilt, justified in thy presence, sanctified by thy Spirit, and ultimately one day to be glorified. And thou hast caused all things to work for good to them that are the called of God. We bless thee for this. We pray to give us hearts to take it in. We pray that our walk in life will be worthy of the calling that thou hast brought us to. So thus we give thanks for our coming together tonight. Bless thee for all who love. We pray for me. Now I wonder if we could sing together as we close this meeting. Hymn number 12. Hymn number 12. As sinners saved, we gladly praise the author of redeeming grace. Father, 'tis thine almighty power secures us when the tempests lower. Hymn number 12.